This morning, we will be continuing our study in the book of Philemon, which we started the last time I was up here, which was last February, I believe. So it's been a while. Last time we studied verses 1 through 7, so today we're going to take up with verses 8 through 25. I know that's a lot of verses, but I think we can do it. I think we get through it. Last time we learned a lot about forgiveness and how we as Christians are to be forgiving of all trespasses against us. We learned that being unforgiving causes bitterness in the heart. It opens us up to attacks from the devil. It causes separation between loved ones. But most importantly, it causes separation from God. We also learned that forgiveness is the underlying theme of this epistle to Philemon. And although it is the underlying theme, the word forgiveness does not even appear in the letter, nor does the explanation of the doctrine of forgiveness or its theological foundation appear in the letter. What we must realize is that the idea of forgiveness is a Christian doctrine. But here, in this letter, Paul is not appealing to Philemon by referring to the law or principle of that doctrine, but by referring to his love. He could do that because he knew that Philemon was a godly, spiritually mature man whose heart was right with God, as we learned last time. Paul probably assumed that Philemon knew the biblical principles that led Christians to forgive, but not all Christians have that knowledge. So I think that it's important that we go over some of the foundational elements of the biblical doctrine of forgiveness. Last time we touched on some of them, but I think it's crucial to expound on a few more because I think we all struggle with forgiving others who have wronged us or hurt us in some way. Sometimes it feels like we've been crushed and we'll never recover, but we are clearly called to forgive. So let's see what Scripture says about it. First, we see in the sixth commandment that you shall not murder. In Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, Jesus takes the meaning even deeper. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." God was not only commanding us not to murder, but he was forbidding hate, malice, anger, vengeance, and lack of forgiveness toward anyone. All of those are negative attitudes. So how do we deal with those negative attitudes? Well, first of all, we must remember that those who sin against us and need forgiveness are created by God. We as believers have the Spirit of God indwelling us, but even unbelievers, at the very least, are created in his image. We should love and forgive all people for that image of God that is in them. Seeing people as created in God's image should replace the lack of forgiveness with reverence. Another way to deal with those negative attitudes is to remember Jesus' words in Matthew 22, verse 39, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." We usually see ourselves worthy of forgiveness whenever we wrong others, and we sometimes have a hard time understanding why others would not forgive us. We are quick to forgive and excuse ourselves. When we fail to extend that same forgiveness to others, we are being selfish. Selfishness also causes us to exaggerate the faults of those who have offended us. In contrast to that, humble, unselfish people do not see offenses against themselves as all that significant. The next principle is whoever offends us gives greater offense to God. All sin is ultimately against God. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, he sinned against her, he sinned against her husband, he sinned against his own family, and he sinned against the nation of Israel. Yet in Psalm 51, verse 4, he cried out to God, "Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight." Whatever our offenses are against each other, we are giving greater offense to God. If God can forgive those who wrong us of the greater offense of sinning against him, can we not forgive them of the lesser offense of sinning against us? Are we more just? Are we holier? Are we more deserving than God? Are we a higher court with a higher law than God? I think not. No one could ever offend us the way we have offended God. Yet he graciously, mercifully forgives us. The next principle is this. When we refuse to forgive others, we are seeking our own revenge and thereby disregarding the authority of God. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Romans 12, verses 14 through 21. Romans 12, verse 14 through 21. Here Paul tells us to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So when we as believers fail to forgive, we are presuming to take the sword of divine judgment out of the hands of God and wielding it ourselves. When we do this, we are implying that maybe God is unjust, or maybe he doesn't care, or maybe he is unable to judge, and it's blasphemy to imply any of these things. God is far more able to deal with offenses against us than we are. Our understanding of the situation is limited. But God understands it completely. God has supreme authority. We have none. God is impartial and just. We are only partial to our own selfish interests. God knows how everything will turn out because he is sovereign. He is omniscient and eternal. We, on the other hand, are short-sighted and ignorant. We see nothing beyond the moment. He is righteous and good and does everything for righteous purposes. We are not righteous. We are often blinded by our anger, and our purposes even may be evil. And that is why we leave all vengeance to God. And the last principle of the doctrine of forgiveness that we'll touch on today is this. When we suffer offenses or even injuries from others, they can be trials or they can be temptations. In Matthew 5, verses 44 and 45, Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good things to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." If we obey that command and we forgive those who offend us, their offense becomes a trial. And what are trials meant to do? Trials produce growth and strength in our lives. But if we disobey and refuse to forgive, it becomes a temptation resulting in sin. We are tempted to be unforgiving, bitter, and hateful. We shouldn't be so concerned about others offending us. But we should be greatly concerned that how we respond makes them a trial and not a temptation. And that brings us to our text for this morning. It can be found in the book of Philemon, and we will be looking at verses 8 through 25. Now, if we remember, the book of Philemon is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to Philemon, as a man that he had brought to Christ some years earlier, and they were fellow, they shared in a ministry, and Philemon had a slave that ran away. His name was Onesimus, and he found his way to Rome, where Paul was imprisoned, and Paul led him to Christ. And now Paul is appealing to Philemon to receive Onesimus back and forgive him. And so verses 8 through 25 go like this. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me. But on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy with you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, if we remember back to verses 4 through 7, we see that Paul was laying the groundwork for his appeal to Philemon. Paul told Philemon that he had heard of his love and faith toward Jesus and toward all the saints, and that the sharing of his faith was very effective because of all the good that was in him in Christ Jesus. Paul wanted Philemon to know that he had great joy in all the love that he had toward the saints. And so verse 8 starts with, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting. When Paul decided to make his appeal on behalf of Onesimus, there were two avenues of approach that were open to him. He could have used his authority as an apostle and commanded Philemon, in which he was well within his rights to do. Paul was a minister of the gospel, and it was his duty, and he was obliged to preach the doctrines of Christ, who taught men to love their enemies, to be reconciled to their brethren, even if they have offended them, especially when they repented. Therefore, it was the fit and proper thing to do that he should receive his servant again. Since God had called him by his grace and given him repentance for his sins, but Paul chose not to address him in an authoritative way. Instead, he prefers to use a higher appeal with Philemon. And so verse 9 starts with, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you. Paul waives his right as an apostle and makes his appeal on the basis of love. This could be for the sake of the love Paul had for Philemon, or it could be because of Philemon's great love for all the saints mentioned in the previous verses, or it could be for the sake of the love with which God had loved him. The Father had loved him and chosen him in Christ, and Christ had loved him and redeemed him by his blood, and the Holy Spirit had loved him and sanctified him by his grace, and therefore he would receive Onesimus again for the sake of this love, Onesimus also being the object of that same love. In any case, Paul had the right to command Philemon to forgive Onesimus because it was the Christian thing to do. Yet out of esteem for Philemon, he would rather humbly make a request. In making that request, Paul makes a twofold reference to himself. So the second half of verse 9 says, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He touches on two points here, his age and his imprisonment. Paul calls himself an old man. He has been in the ministry for a long time. The word aged is presbutes in the Greek and differs in only one letter from presbyutes, which is translated ambassador. And because of that, some commentators argue that it should be translated as ambassador. Indeed, Paul, as an apostle, was an ambassador of Jesus Christ, but that translation seems out of place in this context. As we have seen in the previous verses, Paul has declined to use his apostolic authority. It would be difficult to see why he would then reverse himself and allude to it now. So the proper translation would be aged. From what we know about Paul, he must have been around 60 years old at this time. That's not very old according to our modern standards, but Paul had lived dangerously. If you would please turn in your Bibles, and we'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 through 28. 2 Corinthians 11, 22 through 28. Here Paul says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequently. In deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul had packed 5 lifetimes into his 60 years. This should cause Philemon to respond in sympathy and love for the old man who had led him to Christ. Paul's plea could not be taken lightly. In fact, if Philemon was indeed the father of Archippus, who we learned in previous verses that was also a minister of the gospel, then he couldn't have but been much younger than Paul. It is evident that Philemon lived a comfortable life, having owned at least one slave and owning a house large enough to accommodate a church. Philemon had not lived the strenuous life which Paul had lived and would show his years much more favorably than the apostle. The important fact that Paul had grown old in the service of their common Lord would not be lost on Philemon. And if that were not enough to elicit Philemon's sympathy, John MacArthur says Paul rattles his chains again. He reminds Philemon that he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. The very man through whom Philemon had come to know the gospel was now in chains because of his services for that gospel. Paul's relations to Christ as his messenger is the very reason for his incarceration. How could Philemon refuse a request from one who had gone through so much for the master to whom they both belonged? And now, after Paul has masterfully built Philemon up in the faith, he comes to the request itself in verse 10 and mentions by name the person in whose account he makes it. And so verse 10 says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. And this is the first time we see the name of Onesimus mentioned in this epistle. We can only imagine how Philemon must have felt reading this letter up to this point. It's very possible that Onesimus was standing right in front of him as he read it. As we recall, the letter to the Colossians, which was written to the church of Colossae, which met in Philemon's home, and this letter to Philemon were written at the same time and delivered at the same time by Tychicus and Onesimus. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 7 through 9. Colossians 4, 7 through 9. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. So Onesimus returned to face the master he had wronged and who had the power to punish him severely. He had repented at the time the Holy Spirit had transformed his heart during his conversion, but now he must verbally repent in front of Philemon. Paul calls him my son, or in some versions, my child. In the original text, the possessive pronoun is stronger and says, my own child. Paul is the spiritual father of this child. Onesimus is the spiritual offspring of Paul. And as such, he takes his place with Timothy, Titus, and even Philemon himself in the family circle. He is now a man of faith, and his repentance will show the genuineness of that faith. The designation of being Paul's child also speaks of tender love. The description also has in it the idea of spiritual immaturity. Richard Lenski says this, and I quote, Onesimus is only a child as yet, and in this condition needs much tender care, end quote. And then Paul adds in verse 10, whom I have begotten while in my chains. This is the third time Philemon is made to hear the rattling of Paul's chains. Being begotten is to be understood as being born again or of regeneration. It is being born from above, being quickened, while yet dead in trespasses and sins, being made new creatures and transformed in the renewing of their minds by Christ being formed in them and by a partaking of the divine nature. And what human being can do these things? It is impossible for man, but always attributed to God. But Paul was God's instrument and the means of it. Through the preaching of the gospel and the word of truth, by which God, of his own will and by the power of his grace, regenerated Onesimus. Paul says this has been done in his chains, but we see that the word of God was not bound in chains, but had a free course and was glorified, and the chains of Paul were the means of the spread of it. Paul is reminding Philemon of the great power and providence that goes into the conversion of souls, and he wants him to know that he had been the instrument of bringing many souls to Christ, but Onesimus was begotten by him in his chains while he was a prisoner, and so he was particularly dear to him. It is for this beloved child that Paul is pleading. The use of the word appeal, or in some other versions beseech, shows the intensity of the apostle's feeling. Paul assumes the position of the intercessor on behalf of the fugitive slave with his master, thereby exercising on behalf of Onesimus the one privilege of a fugitive slave which the Roman law recognized. Although Paul himself was unable to appear with Onesimus, he claims for himself the right to intercede with the master for him. But first he mentions the failure of Onesimus before his conversion. But because of his love for Onesimus, he doesn't paint that sin any blacker than necessary, but quickly alludes to his transformation. So verse 11 says, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. Some versions say, who once was useless to you, but now is useful to you and to me. Onesimus was a common slave name, and it literally means useful. Paul is making a play on words here by saying that useful formerly was useless, but now is useful. Before, he had not lived up to the meaning of his name, but the gospel had produced a transformation in him, causing him to exemplify its meaning. Onesimus was transformed. Philemon was not getting back the same man he had lost. Paul's knowledge of Onesimus's past deeds would convince Philemon that Onesimus had made a full confession of his wretched past to Paul, and that would give him confidence that Onesimus was truly penitent. Onesimus's conversion now makes him useful to Philemon and to Paul. Philemon has gained a brother in Christ, and Paul another son in the gospel. The change also has a practical gain for both of them. Onesimus will now be of benefit to his master, since he will serve him better than before. As a regenerate true believer, he would be a blessing to Philemon and his family. He will make a conscious effort to be trustworthy, and he will promote the interests of those whom he serves, and everything he manages will be for the betterment of the family. Paul is in essence saying to Philemon, it is for your advantage to receive him because he has changed. You can expect him to be a dutiful and faithful servant, though in the past it was not so. He has already shown himself a benefit to Paul by ministering to him in prison. Onesimus was not only useful to Paul and to Philemon, but also to himself. His godliness was gained to him, as was the promise of eternal life. He also profits others, especially if he has spiritual gifts that qualify him for public ministry, as Onesimus seems to have had. He is also useful by his good examples and prayers. He is no longer unprofitable. Now, having informed Philemon of the transformation in his fugitive slave, Paul announces that he is sending him back to his master. And so verse 12 says, I am sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart. In the NASB and the Legacy Standard Bible, the better rendering of that verse reads as follows. I have sent him back to you in person. That is my very heart. The Greek has the epistolori aortis, which means the writer of a letter would put himself in the place of those who would eventually read his letter, and he would use the aortis tense to describe something that had not yet happened. At least it hadn't happened when he was writing the letter. Paul wrote, I sent, and is putting himself at the point of time when Philemon is reading his letter. The act of sending Onesimus back was actually in accord with the demands of the Roman law. He had accompanied the letter and is now at Colossae, and as I stated earlier, is probably standing in the very presence of his master as Philemon reads it. Whether or not Onesimus himself presented the letter to Philemon is not indicated. Since he was returned to Colossae under the care of Tychicus, it would seem more probable that Tychicus himself presented it to Philemon as a way of preparing him for the reception of the returning slave. The omission of the text, you therefore receive him, in some versions, is explained by D. Edmund Hebert. He says, and I quote, the text of the King James Version, and in this case the New King James Version, you therefore receive him, follows an inferior reading. Paul does not yet state that request. The request he delays until verse 17. What intervenes will still further pave the way for the formulation of that request. He still has much to say to Philemon concerning the one for whom he is entering his plea. End quote. And so Paul continues by informing Philemon that he views the returning of Onesimus to him from the point of view of his own interests in the matter, as well as from his consideration for Philemon. From the viewpoint of Paul's personal comfort and interest, the return of Onesimus was not an easy thing to do. It was difficult because of his deep love and affection for Onesimus. And so verse 12 ends with, "That is my own heart." Onesimus, the fugitive slave, has become so precious to the apostle that sending him away is like tearing the heart out of his own chest. That must have left an amazing impression upon Philemon. If he would have rejected Onesimus, it would have given Paul the utmost pain. It would have broken his very heart. Furthermore, the return of Onesimus was difficult for Paul because it meant the loss of his valued services to him in his imprisonment. He even pondered the thought of retaining him as his personal attendant during the remainder of his imprisonment. And so verse 13 says, "Whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel." The Greek word for the phrase "to keep" used here is kratio, and it means to be strong, get possession of, or hold fast. A warm attachment has sprung up between the two men, and the kindly resources of Onesimus would have been very welcome to Paul, since as a prisoner he was dependent upon the ministries of others. And there can be little doubt that Onesimus had become very attached to Paul also. Even slaves have hearts, and their love and loyalty are secured by kindness and trust, and not by suspicion and cruelty. And this is not to say that Philemon had been cruel to Onesimus, but he was his master, and he had full authority over him. The second half of verse 13 says, "That on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel." As the slave of Philemon, the ministries of Onesimus would have been considered as on the behalf of Philemon. Had Paul kept Onesimus with him, he would have either waited upon him in his chains to provide for him the necessities of life, or he would have assisted him in the sharing of the word, something that Philemon would have done had he been there. That is a bold statement and would have greatly impressed Philemon. It's as if Paul was saying to him, "Philemon, I know that if you were here, you would gladly minister to my needs. Of course, that is impossible, so I would like to have kept your slave that he might do for me what I know you would have done." Paul was very confident of the character of Philemon. Paul had a choice of words that he could use here for the word "minister." He deliberately refuses to use the Greek word "abad," which literally means slave or servant. Instead, he uses the Greek word "diakoneo," which means to be a servant, attendant, to serve, wait upon, minister. It's where we get our English word "deacon." Paul then uses a fourth reference to his imprisonment by reminding Philemon of the fact that they are the chains of the gospel. Paul is in chains because he is a preacher of the gospel. His arrest at Jerusalem was caused by his outspoken proclamation of the gospel of salvation for all through faith in Christ. So as Paul was considering keeping Onesimus with him, he thought of Philemon and quickly changed his mind. And so we see in verse 14, Paul says, "But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary." Although Paul was eager to keep Onesimus, he would not do so without Philemon's knowledge and consent. Paul had resolved to send him back to his master. In verse 13, we saw that Paul had wished to keep Onesimus with him. And there is a difference between wishing and willing. Wishing tells of desire, and willing tells of determination. In reflecting upon the situation, it was Paul's wish to retain Onesimus, but he knew he must align his will with that of the will of God. When we do that, if we are true to God and to ourselves, we may often will what we do not wish. and we may often wish what it would not be right to will. The former was the apostle's case. Paul wished to keep Onesimus, but he willed to send him back to his master. The best of Christians sometimes struggle between desire and resolve. Blessed are they who surrender their wish to God's will. Paul laid aside his own personal considerations and convenience in the interests of what was right. Why did he will to do nothing without Philemon's consent? Paul's decision to return Onesimus to his master must have been influenced by several considerations, although only his regard for Philemon is mentioned. There are several other possible reasons that have been given. Number one is because in Roman law, there were grave penalties for those who received or retained fugitive slaves. Number two is Paul did not want to keep back something which was due to Philemon. And number three is possibly Onesimus himself chose to go back in order that he might show conclusively that he had not embraced Christianity merely to keep himself from under the authority of his master. He wanted to prove that he was genuinely born again. All these were powerful reasons why Onesimus should go back to Colossae and why Paul should will something other than he wished. A less sensitive and conscientious person might easily have made a wrong decision for lack of wisdom or courage. In making our decisions in life, we need to put our preference and our convenience aside and act according to justice and wisdom, always yielding to the will of God. Furthermore, Paul did not want Philemon's goodness to be by compulsion, but voluntary, by his own free will. Paul did not want to force Philemon to do anything. He wanted him to make the choice to do good by his own free will. And there is tension here. On one hand, Paul did not want to enforce his own free will in the matter, but on the other hand, he is asking Philemon to do the very thing. Paul is no disrespecter of free will in this context. He is very comfortable in asking Philemon to take his slave back voluntarily. He knew that it was God's will that he would do that very thing. Philemon, then, would have been acting in alignment with God's will. In this situation, we find here a fundamental principle of Christian service. It is true that the Lord commands his servants to be obedient in their service, but the service which we give him must be joyful and free, the spontaneous expression of our heart's love. To soften the attitude of Philemon toward Onesimus even a bit further, Paul suggests the possibility of the providential hand of God in this matter as a fuller explanation of it. So verse 15 states, "For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever." The word "for" connects this verse with the preceding verse and makes what Paul is about to say another reason why he had not retained Onesimus and had sent him back to Philemon. Paul introduces the suggestion of divine providence with a modest perhaps. He says perhaps because no man can see the secret providence of God at work. God's providential purposes are hidden to men, and even Paul speaks of them very tentatively. He himself is not too sure of what God means in different situations, as some preachers do often, as if they had private access to the secret counsels of God. Only God alone can declare his intentions. Yet the outcome of this case seems to clearly warrant the interpretation of the overruling purpose of God in the matter. God triumphs over sin through his providential power and grace. He takes the evil actions of humans and uses them to accomplish his own purposes. Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20 says this, "Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive.' And Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes." Paul states that perhaps he departed for a while. The better version of that says he was separated from you. In the Greek, that is ekaristi, and means to be put apart. Paul does not say perhaps Onesimus robbed you and ran away for this purpose, which would have been true, but it was not Paul's intent to emphasize Onesimus's sin, especially now that he had repented and was really willing to return. So Paul uses tact and grace in saying that Onesimus was separated. God had actively separated Onesimus from Philemon. Of course, Onesimus had voluntarily run away, but Paul sees much more in it than that. And it is what he sees which gives this verse its value. Onesimus had robbed his master and had run away. There was probably no extenuating circumstances. He was probably a lot better off than other slaves, seeing that he had a Christian for a master. But instead of displaying gratitude, he took advantage of Philemon's goodness. He robbed him and he absconded. He was guilty and deserved punishment. Of course, all sin deserves punishment. But God can use our sin to cause inestimable blessing. Think about the story of Moses, how he killed the Egyptian and fled into the desert, where he was instructed and equipped for the deliverance of his people from Egyptian bondage. Without that training, he would never have been able to perform that work. And yet, in all likelihood, he would probably never have left Egypt if he hadn't committed such a heinous crime. And what about Judas? No one can make an excuse for what Judas did, yet think of the unbelievable blessings which have flowed from his unspeakable crime. It cannot be emphasized too strongly that the sinner will be held accountable for his sin, and that he can take no credit to himself for any good that, in the providence of God, may come from it. Yet the fact remains, as we have seen in Scripture, that God makes all things serve his purposes, even sin. Paul would have known all this and would have been the first to admit that sin deserves punishment, but he takes a different view in this case. He lobbies for the idea of forgiveness. Paul suggests that the underlying purpose of the sinful departure was a return, which would mean that Philemon would possess Onesimus more fully than he could have before. And so the last half of verse 15 says that you might receive him forever. We don't know how long Onesimus had been gone, probably not very long. But in the light of eternity, the duration of the separation was but for a while. It was very brief compared to the magnitude of the change which had been brought about. Onesimus had left as a sinner, and he now returns as a saved man. We shouldn't minimize the meaning of forever here. It doesn't mean that Philemon will now have Onesimus as his permanent slave, but that now they both, having eternal life, are eternally related to one another. That expression connects this life with the next and intimates that spiritual bonds are unbreakable. Marvin Vincent put it this way, and I quote, "The bond between the master and the slave would no longer be that of ownership by purchase, which death would dissolve, but their common relation to Christ, which made them brethren, now and forevermore," end quote. So Onesimus, being parted from Philemon for a while, resulted in his having him back forever. Immediately following this suggestion that Onesimus should be received back fully in a new relationship, Paul spells out the nature of that relationship, and so in verse 16 he says, "No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." This is the first time that Paul refers to Onesimus as a slave. In verses 10 and 12, he had spoken of him as his child and his very heart. avoiding any reference to his servitude because until now, it didn't matter. But it does now, and he may be using it to contrast with the other title of beloved brother. Paul does not say, no longer a slave. He is not calling for the emancipation of Onesimus. Onesimus is returning to his place and his duties as before, yet with a difference. So Paul says, no longer as a slave. He will still be a slave outwardly, and he will be regarded as such in the eyes of the Roman law. But for Philemon, he has come to be much more than that. He has become a beloved brother. Philemon and Onesimus each had the same relationship to Christ. He as the master, and they each as the slave, which gave them moral equality in the kingdom of God. As for Onesimus, the fact that he became a Christian did not cancel his respective civil duties as it doesn't for any of us, but it strengthens our obligation to them and gives us the resolve to carry them out. Onesimus was now more than a mere ordinary slave. He had grace in his heart. He had found grace in God's sight, and so he will find grace in the sight of Philemon. Paul claims Onesimus as our beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. It is only the truth of Christ's redeeming sacrifice, and that alone, which can make slaves and masters brothers, which overcomes all racial and social distinctions and brings men together in a common fellowship. Paul says that the beloved brotherhood is much more to Philemon because it is both in the flesh and in the Lord. To Philemon, it is a double relationship. In the flesh means the external and civil relations. It is the earthly and personal relations of common life where Onesimus will be a better servant. In the Lord denotes the spiritual sphere where he stands on a level of equality as a Christian brother. The Bible commentator F.B. Meyer says it this way, and I quote, "In the flesh, Philemon has the brother as a slave, and in the Lord, the slave as a brother. How greatly, therefore, must he, in view of the mutual connection and interpretation of the two relations, have him as a beloved brother?" End quote. In this view, natural feeling and supernatural communion are harmonized, and the spheres to which they belong are vitally related. It is only in the Lord that all our earthly social relations can be regulated and kept from abuse by both parties of the relationship. In all of this, Paul does not say one word against the institution of slavery. He does not interfere with civil relationships, but he does deal with the moral and spiritual relationships. He does not make a head-on attack on the inhuman institution of slavery. Rather, he injects the principle of Christian love and allows it to transform the conditions of slavery into a holy brotherhood. It was this principle which caused the eventual abolition of slavery as a legal institution. And now Paul finally reveals his request. All through the letter, it seemed as though it was always on his mind, but he waits until the perfect moment to make his appeal. And he uses language that would make it impossible for his friend to deny his request. So now let's look at verse 17. "If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me." The Greek word for "then" is "aon" and means "therefore," "accordingly," or "these things being so." The Greek word for "partner" is koinonos and refers to an associate or a comrade or companion. So Paul is basically saying here, "You are truly my brother in Christ. Considering this being so, you will receive Onesimus." Throughout this letter, Paul has carefully avoided using his apostolic authority. Instead, he has made his appeal on the grounds that he is old, he is a prisoner, and now he is a partner with Philemon. They have common feelings, common interests, and hopes. and they share in their faith in Christ Jesus. If this sentiment is acknowledged by Philemon, it would commit him to all that Paul has asked of him and to much more. If Christians are equally yoked together, they will act together. This is the essential idea of partnership. We are all comrades in the battle. We are all partners in our faith. We share in service. We have common ideas and aims, and we are united in principle and purpose, no matter how different our methods may be. This is the secret of success in any Christian enterprise. There is success where the partnership is acknowledged and acted upon, but there will be failure wherever it is not. On this basis, Philemon is urged to receive Onesimus as he would Paul. It would be a joyous occasion if Paul had been released from his prison and was no longer captive and was standing unexpectedly in front of Philemon. What a reception he would receive. And so he wishes the same thing for Onesimus. Not only should Philemon receive Onesimus as he would Paul, but also as he would Jesus Christ himself. Matthew 10:40, Jesus says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Philemon must consider this very seriously. And so Paul has finally made his request to Philemon. You must reinstate Onesimus. But it does not come without a promise. And so verses 18 and 19 say, "But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides." Up to this point, Paul has skillfully laid out a masterful argument as to why Philemon should forgive Onesimus and welcome him back with loving arms. But Philemon may still have some reservations. It would be natural and perfectly understandable if he was concerned about the loss he incurred when Onesimus left. He did not leave empty-handed. He would have taken food, possibly a change of clothes, and as much money as he could stuff into his pockets in order to finance his escape. Anything of value that he could carry. When he made it to Rome and was converted under Paul's teaching, he more than likely did not have time for a job as he was busy serving Paul in his captivity. Onesimus had no means to be able to pay Philemon back for everything he took. The money he had stolen, he probably spent. He was a penniless slave and had nothing to pay. So Paul steps in and says he will repay the sum. Both Paul's faith in God and his heart are now being put on display. He is a prisoner, dependent upon the gifts of others, taking it upon himself to pay the debts of a runaway slave. Where was the money to come from? We shouldn't suppose that he made this promise in the belief that Philemon would not allow him to fulfill it. In his commentary, William Scroggie says this, and I quote, "While Paul would expect that his friend would treat the whole matter with the generosity for which he was well known, he nevertheless did not presume upon that, but quite seriously and purposefully took upon himself to clear his account," end quote. In a way, does this not remind us of another, who when we were in hopeless debt to God and had nothing to pay, he paid our debt with his blood and set us free? It's a beautiful picture of what Christ on an infinitely higher plane has done for all of us. Martin Luther wrote in his preface to this epistle, and I quote, "What Christ has done for us with God the Father, that St. Paul does for Onesimus with Philemon. For we are all his Onesimi if we believe." End quote. Jesus paid our debt, and Paul was serious about paying the debt of Onesimus. And we can see that where he says in verse 19, "I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay." Writing this with his own hand was like signing his signature on a binding agreement to make it legal. It is very probable that Paul had written the whole letter in his hand. And this is unusual, for Paul usually dictated his letters to a scribe. But this, being a brief but personal note, would have indicated to Philemon that the apostle was revealing his most sincere and heartfelt desires in this matter. And then Paul reiterates that he will pay. Knowing Paul's character, Philemon would have known that he was serious about it. Then Paul throws in a caveat and says, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. The word owe in this verse is not the same as the one in verse 18. There, in the Greek, it is ophielo, which means to owe money or a debt. Here in verse 19, the Greek word is prosophielo, and that means to owe besides or in addition. So we may ask, besides what? In addition to what? Well, for the answer, we go to the first part of the sentence, not to mention to you. J.B. Lightfoot says this in his commentary. There is a suppressed thought here, which expressed would have read, I will repay it, though indeed you cannot fairly claim repayment, for you owe me much more than Onesimus owes you, and over and above that, your own self. Paul did not want to mention that, but he knew that all that made Philemon's life worthwhile, he owed instrumentally to Paul, who had led him to Christ. That debt Philemon could never repay, and he was not asked to. But Paul is suggesting that he see his own case in his slave's case, and that as he had freely received, he should freely give and forgive. This should be the standard for us all. Jesus warned us in the parable of the unforgiving slave about refusing to forgive, especially we who have been forgiven. Anything that we feel is owed to us is nothing in comparison to what we owed God and were forgiven for the sake of Jesus Christ. So well may we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And that brings us to verse 20, which says, yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Paul again refers to Philemon as his brother, which indicates his brotherly confidence in him. The NASB uses the word benefit instead of joy. Benefit is the Greek word onanemi, and is the verb from which the name Onesimus is derived. If we remember, it means to be useful, to profit, to help. By forgiving Onesimus, Philemon would benefit Paul in the Lord by bringing him joy because of his displaying of his obedience and love to the church. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians 2, and we'll look at verses 1 through 4. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. Here Paul says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul is talking about unity in the church, and by forgiving Onesimus, Philemon would maintain that unity in the Colossian fellowship, which, if we remember, met in his own home. And that would bring great joy to Paul. It would refresh his heart in the Lord because he would be spiritually blessed. By failing to forgive Onesimus would sadden Paul's heart because he dearly loved both men. Paul knows that it is highly unlikely that Philemon would not forgive Onesimus. And so he writes in verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Paul has confidence in Philemon's obedience. He trusts him. No other word would have been so suitable as this. All through the letter, Paul had made his appeal on the grounds of Philemon's high character and integrity and his love for the Lord. And now, making the appeal of trust would be a loving expectation and would prompt a more favorable response. Paul is not saying that Philemon should be obedient to him. All through the apostle, he has not forced his apostolic authority on Philemon, so it's highly unlikely that he would do it now at the end of the letter. His obedience should be to Christ, as should ours, always striving to be forgiving to all who wrong us. Paul is confident that Philemon will do that, and even more. What is he thinking when he makes this remark? Is it a veiled request that Philemon release Onesimus from slavery? That may be so, but he does not definitely make that request. The time had not yet come for the abolition of slavery, nor will it for centuries to come. If Paul had made such a request, it could have caused a slave uprising and put many lives in danger. It may have just meant that Philemon should not only forgive Onesimus, but receive him lovingly as his brother in Christ and treat him as such. To the appeal on behalf of Onesimus, Paul adds a request for himself. And so he writes in verse 22, "But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me." Paul had confidence that he would be released from prison. It's possible that he thought the case against him was very weak. His letter to the Philippians was written during the incarceration, along with all the other prison epistles, including Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. In Philippians 2, verses 22 and 23 and 24, Paul says, "Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." Apparently, he believes his release is imminent because he asks Philemon to prepare a room for him. There is no doubt that Philemon would arrange for his friend to stay in his own home. But none of this could be possible without prayer. And so Paul says in the second half of the verse, "For I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you." The "your" is plural and pertains to all of the Colossian saints. Undoubtedly, the prayers of Christians everywhere were centered on the apostle during his imprisonment. Paul considered the prayers of the saints as the instrument by which his deliverance might be brought about. Paul believed in prayer as a mighty working force in the spiritual universe, so he sought and valued the prayers of others on his behalf, and he himself faithfully exercised the same intercession for the saints. And now we come to the farewell. And so verses 23 and 24 say, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers." Being a Christian is not a lone venture. It is a life of fellowship, no matter what our circumstances. We need to be accountable to others. And by sending greetings from five men known to him, Paul reminds Philemon of his accountability to all of them. If he would fail to forgive Onesimus, that would disappoint their high expectations of him and possibly bring him under their discipline. Epaphras was probably converted under the ministry of Paul. It's not certain whether he too was a prisoner or whether he simply identified closely with Paul in his imprisonment. Mark was John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas and author of the gospel that bears his name. Aristarchus was a Jewish believer. He had a long association with Paul and had been through some rough times with him. Not a lot is known about Demas, but what we do know is sad. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, Paul writes of him, "Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me." Now, it sounds like he was an apostate, since John wrote in 1 John 2, verse 15, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Here, he is still Paul's fellow worker. Luke was a Gentile Christian, doctor, and the author of the third gospel. He was a frequent traveling companion of Paul, and no doubt he helped care for the apostles' frequent physical ailments. He was a faithful and loyal friend to Paul, and he alone was with him in his final days, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. And finally, we come to verse 25. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Grace is the best wish for ourselves and for others. Paul began this letter with it, and he ends with it. All grace is from Christ. He purchased it, and he freely gives it. What more do we need to make us happy than to have the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ with our spirit? May we all have that assurance until our last breath. Well, we have reached the end of the book of Philemon, but the story does not end here. The letter never indicates whether Philemon forgave and reinstated Onesimus, but it's extremely unlikely that this book would have found its way into the New Testament canon if it had not. There would have been no reason for the Holy Spirit to add it to Scripture. It would have left a false impression for all history that unforgiveness is acceptable. As to the rest of the story, we don't know what happened to Onesimus or Philemon, but we do know that Paul was released from prison as he expected in verse 22, and traveled extensively. No doubt he visited Colossae, where he would have seen for himself how Philemon treated Onesimus. I love what John MacArthur says in his commentary at the end of it on Philemon, and I quote, "Half a century later, the church father Ignatius in Smyrna, on his way to martyrdom in Rome, wrote a letter to the Ephesian church. In that letter, he writes, 'I received your large congregation in the person of Onesimus, your bishop in this world, a man whose love is beyond words.'" Could this be the same man? Perhaps not, because Onesimus would have had to have been very old, but perhaps it was. If so, it would be a fitting conclusion to one of the great stories of the apostolic age. So if you would, let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word. It blesses us, it convicts us, it edifies us, but most importantly, it glorifies you, Lord. Thank you for your leading us and guiding us through the book of Philemon, and thank you for teaching us the importance of repentance and forgiveness. Help us to remember the words of our Lord Jesus when he hung on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We pray this in his holy name. Amen.